Now we push record. Proverbs 10, chapter 9.
Troy, no slugger this morning, just for you.
And I didn't do slugger on Friday either, see? You weren't here for that, but that's all right.
We won't talk about why we...
This is a... Yeah, different subject. 10:9. Bueller.
Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out.
He who walks in integrity walks securely. What does that mean? What's the idea behind that? When you walk in integrity, you walk securely.
So when the speed limit's 50 and you're going 50, you got nothing to worry about. While the person next to you is going 55, you probably have something to worry about.
Yeah, like me on the way to residency this morning. So, turn to Proverbs 3. Verse 24. Julian, read that.
3:24?
Yep.
If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet.
When do you lie down and have a restful sleep in terms of what's going on in your head? Why do you have a sweet sleep? Turn to Proverbs 1, verse 33. He who listens to me, i.e. wisdom speaking, shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. What's the overarching theme here? What's the idea? Back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. He who walks in integrity walks securely. Yeah, above reproach. Yeah, it's the idea of, man, when you're not living a duplicitous life, right? When you're... integrity, this idea of integer, that's where we get our word integer from, which means one. When you have one life, one public, one private, one all life, there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be concerned about. Our pastor back home tells a really, unfortunately, funny story of a guy that was having an affair. In fact, he was having two affairs, okay? And he had a wife and two kids. That was his world A. Then world B was another woman, and then world C was yet another woman that he was also having an affair with. So what happens, by the way, as soon as you start an alternate reality, right, be it an affair or a lie or whatever, what do you have to do immediately? You got a what? I'm sorry? You got to say another lie. So you have a lie, and then you have to lie to reality A about what's actually happening in reality B, okay? So if that's going on, now you have two realities. What else do you have to do? Yeah, you got to lie to B about A. Like, oh, no, there is no wife and kids. There is no, it's just, I'm just a single guy on a road trip, right? What else do you have to do? You got to keep track, right? What did I tell person B about person A? What have I communicated to A about B? Where does she think I was when I was here? Where do they think I really, right? Now you have to remember all your lies. And what are you hoping for in the midst of all that? That nobody in this world ever interacts with anybody in this world, because as soon as they do, you're in trouble. Well, just so happens that this gentleman, probably the wrong word for it, this guy, we won't esteem him with the title gentleman, the gal that was in reality B happened to run into the gal in reality C, and they had a conversation. And this gal, because she was immoral, started bragging about this affair that she was having with a married guy with two kids. Huh, that's interesting, says person C. Person B says, yeah, he's a... he was an Indian from whatever tribe in the leadership deal, and mentions, you know, this. Really? Well, I'm also having an affair with a guy that's an Indian that has a wife and two kids. Well, lo and behold, they start unpacking their affairs and realize they're both having an affair with the same guy. And they've been both lied to. So what do you think woman C and woman B do? They team up, pick up the phone and call the wife and say, hey, by the way, you probably need to know that your husband is having an affair with both of us, right? So wife promptly sits down, husband shaves his head like a convict, right, as an act of disgrace in that society, has him promptly sign over the house and his retirement and the kids, and then has him go out and get a vasectomy the next day. So that's, you don't mess around apparently with Native American women. And he's reaping the consequences of seed sown, if you will. What's the idea behind that? When you walk in security, when you walk in integrity, you walk securely. You put your head on the pillow at night And you live a life knowing that you're not living two different worlds. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free of all error, that we never blow it, that we never sin, or that we never make mistakes that we need to repent of or make amends with people because we're dumb. I've got a laundry list of people I've offended and have had to apologize to for whatever reason, right? But it does mean that we live lives of integrity and that we walk with the Lord in that. So, I mean, you want to have an ulcer-free, good sleep at night, remember that. That's good advice, okay? He who walks in integrity will walk securely. I pray that as a mark for all of us, that is something that we adhere to. So just a good reminder to all of us. Our pastor used to say, when you're making decisions, you make the decision you can shave with. Meaning at some point, you're going to have to look yourself in the mirror. He said, you make the decision that you can live with when you look at yourself in the mirror the next morning and you're shaving. Probably applies more for guys than girls, sorry. But that's the idea, right? You're going to have to face yourself in the mirror, and the decisions that you're going to make, you get to live with. And you want to be able to look at yourself and, man, I made the right call on that or whatever. So, okay? Thoughts on that? As we look at a guy that was not living a integrous life. All right, Samson, shall we? Judges 13. We'll summarize 13. We did it 14. We picked up on, I think, the end of last week. So let me pray for us. Father, thanks for this morning. God, as we see, just again, your constant provision for our land, just continue to pray for our city, our state, our nation. God, those that lead us, that govern us, those that are making decisions. God, continue to pray that there would be a sense of godliness in that, that there would be a sense of righteousness and choices that are made. And Father, help us as believers to continue to respond well to this world. Would you help us to be a light and a salt to those that you have put in our arena? Lord, you've given us much influence in this place. And Father, I pray that we would use that for your good, for your kingdom, and that you would use us in ways to enliven people's hearts to Jesus, God. So as we look at a guy from years past that didn't do that in a lot of ways and did do it in some others, Father, would you teach us from his example? God, thank you for this morning, for the freedom to study your word, the chance to assemble together as believers. We are very, very grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we are in Judges chapter 14. We reviewed 13 last week. We are in what is basically our final judge. There's going to be one more that's mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel, by the way. He's not mentioned in Judges, but he is the actual last judge. Okay, we'll get to him. But in terms of the story of Judges, this is the last guy. Okay, Samson's life is going to go from 13 to 16. Okay, so we'll see his downfall and his whole season as a judge. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, 17 through 21 is actually a parenthesis. It's an appendix to the book of Judges. Chapter 17 and 18 is going to be about Micah and the Danites and their migration. Actually occurs early on in the book of Judges. And then 19 through 21, we're going to deal with the Benjamites. But these are like samples of, man, if you really want to know how bad it got during the book of Judges, we need to tell the story. For whatever reason, they're taken out of chronology and told later on as an appendix, but they are powerful, sad stories that do a great job of explaining kind of the condition of the day, okay? So Samson 13, if you guys were to give me an overview of that chapter and just kind of walk me through what we saw at the beginning of Samson's life, give me a Cliff Notes version. What'd you guys see? What'd you hear?
Cool.
Say that again. Parents are what?
Cool.
They are cool, okay? That's a great description of parents. Hopefully my kids will say that about me one day.
Was barren, and then the angel of the Lord came and said that you're going to have a kid, he's going to be a Nazarite,
he's going to change
his hair.
That's right.
Noah talks to God about how to raise Samson correctly. And they ask what he's going to do,
Katie's taking good notes, okay? So cool parents, yeah. So neat role for Samson. We talked about red flags, green flags, yellow flags, right, at some point. This chapter's pretty full of green flags, right? You see some amazing initial starts to Samson's life prior to even his birth, right? The angel of the Lord shows up. What's that, Aaron?
I was about to say,
Plus there's symbolic stripes.
Yeah, he definitely is in a lot of ways a type of Christ. So you see very you see similarities for sure. So Sarah, did you have a thought? You said something. No. You're one flesh. I get you guys confused. All right. So 13, we saw a great start. Okay. So in summary, right, this kid's going to be born. He's going to be a Nazirite from birth. He's going to be set aside. The parents are asking God, Lord, what do you want our kid to be? How do you want us to raise him? They're both, by the way, from Dan. So you see this even in the midst of the judges, them clinging to their heritage. Really, really neat story. Similar to, by the way, another set of parents we're going to meet on tonight or Sunday, depending on when you go to church. Moses' parents during the book of Exodus are both Levites in a time where history and lineage and those sorts of things were lost to some degree and not necessarily as important during the worship of other gods. They hang on to their heritage, as do Samson's parents. So cool parents, okay? Problem is, we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, what kind of son comes on the scene here later on? I mean, we're obviously fast-forwarding down into his teenage slash early 20s years. What do you notice in Samson early on?
He's a butthead.
Julian says it. He is a butthead. That's probably a fairly accurate description. What is the root of his buttheadedness? He's an entitled kid, for sure. What is the root level sin in Samson, if you had to maybe draw it down to that? Pride is clearly there, right? He is untouchable. He's unrebukable. Is that a word? Unrebukable? It is now. What else?
He's vain, greed.
A little bit. Greed, yeah. He's going to have a small problem with lust, okay? By small, I mean gigantic. It's going to flesh itself out in his flesh. So at the end of the day, Samson is a guy that's driven by his flesh. I mean, you want to talk about a Romans 6 experience, 6, 7, and 8? Here is a guy that, you know, I think by all intents and purposes, we're going to see him in heaven, but he is a guy that operates continually in the flesh. And when he has the opportunity to feed the flesh or feed the spirit, he walks in the flesh continually. He has every opportunity to not, and yet he chooses to continue to make poor decisions. So early on, obviously, we see at the beginning of 14, the beginning of this guy's story, he goes down to Timnah. Now, Timnah, by the way, we talked about, is not down, it's over. I think there's a picture of kind of the downward spiral of both the judges and in Samson's life. He meets a daughter of the Philistines, and what does he say to his parents?
Get her
for me. She looks good. I mean, just, you can't get any more clear in the text of what he is clearly concerned about. What do his parents say afterwards about that? Yeah, don't you want to marry a nice Jewish girl? They offer a very subtle rebuke, and Samson's response is what? No, I'm not going to do that. So she looks good to me, go get her. Okay, so 14 verse 5, I think, is where we kind of left off last week. So let's pick up there and kind of get to the rest of the story of Samson. Keep rolling.
And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion as he would have torn a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done.
All right, so a couple things to note about Samson you're going to see. I want you to underline in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Okay? You're going to see this repeated over and over with Samson. What does that mean? The Spirit came upon him mightily. Some of us were having a discussion about pneumatology in the Old Testament. I don't know if it was a class discussion or like after class, but what's the idea with the Spirit coming and going in the Old Testament?
The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit that you and I know, that has indwelt in us, sealed us.
It's temporary,
right? Why is that the case in the Old Testament? What is the Spirit's role, or why is it different in the Old Testament? What does the Spirit do? Yeah, it, in a lot of ways, assist, and it will come and it will go, okay? So the Spirit is not sealed, it's not indwelt. It comes to give power, and you're going to see the Spirit is not necessarily, in a lot of these texts, discriminating based on lifestyle or choices or good or bad. Samson is a tool, in every sense of the word, of tool, and the Spirit's still going to come upon him and use him. And there are times in this text that you are going to feel conflicted about Samson's moral life and the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is on him and actively and clearly using him for the Spirit's purposes while he is neck deep in his own sin. It's weird. Okay, so just recognize that. If you don't feel conflicted, you should. You're gonna. All right. So, what's going on in verse 5? Why is this odd, and why would this be told to us that Samson is on the way to Timnah with his father and mother? Apparently, separates from them at some point, and behold, a lion comes towards him. And in the area that he's in, at some point in Hebrew history, there were lions in this area. There aren't today, but there were then. And he tears this lion with his bare hands. Why would this be mentioned in the story, other than it's super cool? Absolutely. Okay.
Also because he's a Nazarite.
Very good. And why would that be important?
Because that's a sin.
It's a sin. It is a sin, right? For him, he's made a choice. Maybe not his choice, but he's been vowed to be a Nazarite. Vowing, what can you not do as a Nazarite? Can't touch anything dead. So at whatever age he's at now, he's a young man at some degree, late teen or early 20s, I would guess. What would he have to do now that he has touched a dead animal? Repent and start his journey over, right? According to number 6. So he does not do that, obviously, okay? And does not tell his father and mother what he had done. Why not? Yeah, right? What are you seeing as a, maybe the beginnings of Samson's life? Yeah, you see this private public life. You see this, man, I've sinned, but I'm not going to come clean. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to talk to anybody about it. I'm gonna withdraw. Fascinating tendency in him. We all have that. Nobody likes their sin in the light. Nobody likes to repent. Nobody likes to be forthright and honest about struggles, but Samson's, this is going to be his, it's going to mark him, and it's going to snowball underneath the surface, where it starts with something small. Maybe this was even a noble thing, like maybe he was saving somebody or himself, or maybe just happened upon it, but he's not initially honest about it, and that process for him is going to lead to a lifestyle of sin and hide it, sin and don't talk about it, sin and withdraw from it. It's going to get him in the end, obviously. So, does not tell his mom and dad what he does. Verse 7, Aaron, pick up there.
Sorry, hold on. Can I do the next one?
Please, yeah, that's fine.
So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson.
Again, I mean, just the same. Like, did you have a deeper conversation? She already looked good to you. Did you talk to her about anything? Like, apparently not. So, verse 8, when he returned to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So what's going on in verse 8? Just the first part. He comes back and he turns aside to look at the carcass of the lion. Why? He kills a lion and now he's going back to look at this dead carcass. Every guy in here knows why. Ladies, you may not know why. Guys know why. Yeah, absolutely. And a girl had to answer. Thank you, Hannah. What is that? It's a trophy. Look what I did. That's a sign of his pride. I want to go back and look at it. I want to see it. I want to see what I've accomplished. They say, by the way, with arsonists, I don't know if you guys have ever heard this stat, they're always at the scene of the crime. They set stuff on fire and they want to see it. So when they burn down buildings or whatever it may be, they're always in the crowd somewhere because they want to see what they have done, right? Same thing with Samson. You're seeing this pride factor in him that he wants to go back and look at this token of his strength, and I was able to defeat a lion, right? So it's a sense of him just puffing up more and more of his pride, okay? Odd deal. But he obviously shouldn't be there, right? He knows better. So he's already in sin in some degree, or maybe sin's the wrong word, but he's violated the Nazarite vow initially, right? So he should have come forward and done something about that. Now that he's going back, I mean, this isn't like David, first look with Bathsheba, oh gosh, I just realized my eyes hit something I shouldn't be seeing and I'm turning away. You may give Samson a pass on the first instance with the lion. But now the second one is, I'm going to stay and I'm going to linger and I'm going to entertain and I'm going to move forward in this process. That's what Samson's doing here, right? This is James 1, right? When you're You're hooked, right, by your own desires and enticement. And boy, that sin hooks you. And then it just begins to slowly draw you in. And we're going to see that long, slow, steady process with Samson.
Why did the Spirit help him kill the lion
that was against the lion? Welcome to the whole conflict. God is going to establish his overall purposes with Samson. Which is what? Why is Samson judge of Israel? What is God's purpose of having this guy be judge of Israel? Same as every other judge. To deliver his people from bondage, from whatever pagan nation that's attacking them right now. Is Samson going to do that? Yes, he's going to do that. He's going to accomplish the overall work of God. Now, could God use different vehicles, different means? Can he work through sin? Can he work through a sanctified person? Yeah, he can use whatever vehicle he pleases. So one of the things that's frightening about Samson, and I think it's a story that we miss in Sunday school, is just because God is using this guy, big picture, does not mean that God is at all pleased with this guy. Sometimes we have this idea that because God is blessing my life, that God must be happy with my life. That's not necessarily the case. It can be. Don't get me wrong. It certainly can be. And we also get this flip side is, because my life is miserable, or I'm in trials or difficulty, that God must be angry or not pleased with me. It could be, but that's not necessarily the case either. So you got to be very careful by sticking your finger in the wind and saying, oh, it's blowing that way, God's this or God's that. That's not the case. And Samson is a great example of that life. Somebody had a question over here.
Yeah. I think within this, that the Holy Spirit was on him, it's a representation of him still fulfilling his promise and saying, this is what I'm going to do. It's not like he says, this is what I'm going to do and I hope this works out.
Right.
Like, he already knew the life that Samson was going to live, and he still chose that this would be an illustration of his promise.
Yeah.
And saying, here's the promise I'm making, you know, his Nazarite vow, this covenant that he's making with his parents, and this is how I'm going to deliver. Which is kind of the question that I had last week. That's interesting that people didn't come to God saying, hey, help us surrender,
right,
you know, but that he had it planned for him. And so, regardless of whatever this guy does, I think it still shows that God's sovereignty and depiction of his promise will still be fulfilled,
yeah,
no matter what.
Yeah, and this is a people that don't necessarily want to be delivered either, and God's going to deliver them anyway. I mean, back to the idea of that promise of, like, he will do it. So, this is an odd deal. So he's back at the crime scene, checking out what happened. And what do we find at the end of verse 8? You guys ever been next to a rotting carcass? I'll tell you what you don't find is bees and honey, right? Rotting carcasses smell like rotting carcasses. This is an odd deal. What is going on here? Another, like, God is doing something odd, right? This is a different deal. So verse 9, he sees the honey, sees the body of the lion and the bees swarming around it. What's he do, verse 9? Right, I think I'm going to have a little sample of that, right? So he sticks his hand now in the dead carcass. So in case it was, like, unclear, of now he's full on touching a dead carcass. So he has clearly violated intentionally his Nazarite vow. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate of it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of a lion. Okay, honey's a great thing, and we're going to see that mentioned in other places of the text. I mean, it's good for energy and those sorts of things, and we see that in Jonathan's life as he's out in war with David. But man, he's just being deceptive here. Does not have a chance, or doesn't, when he has the chance, tell his father and mother about what's going on. Okay, keep rolling in 10.
Now his father went down to see the woman. And there was Samson held a feast, as customary for young men. When people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions.
All right, so we've got a feast. What's Samson getting ready to do, by the way?
Marry
this woman. So we've got a feast. You'll notice it lasts a week. The 30 men are his what?
Okay.
Yeah, these are his groomsmen and his best man. That word feast even has the idea, as I recall studying in the Hebrew, of kind of like a drunken party, if you will. So what else is happening in Samson's life right now? So he's violated touching a dead carcass. What can you assume is happening here? He's drinking alcohol, right? So he's drinking wine, right? Which for his covenant, obviously is not okay, and we're going to assume that with Samson's lifestyle, that may not have stopped at a glass or an appropriate stopping place around his journey. So they've got this party going on, and now Samson's going to, this is fascinating as well, verse 12. Watch what he does with this issue of the lion.
And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Then they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it."
All right, so what's he doing with this story now? He's playing with it. He's bragging about it, right? Oh, what's it, The Hobbit, when it's Gollum and Bilbo. Thank you, Bilbo? Frodo. It's Bilbo. Thank you, it's Bilbo. That are propounding riddles back and forth, so that's what they're doing, right? And the wager's pretty high. 30 changes of clothes, it's called a wardrobe. That's a lot of cash. This is a big deal. So he's like, I got a riddle for you, and if you can solve it, I owe you guys a change of clothes apiece, right? If not, then you owe me 30 in return. And here is his riddle, verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. So this is obviously speaking of the lion, right? The eater is the lion, the sweet is the honey. So you guys know the riddle. They have no idea. They could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So they're halfway through their week, basically. In 15, they realize, man, we got to ramp up the odds in our favor. So here's what they do.
"Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death."
Wow.
"Did you invite us here to steal our property?"
Wow, didn't see that one coming, right? "We're going to light you on fire, you and your dad, in your house, if you don't tell us the answer to this riddle." Now, she doesn't know the answer to the riddle either, but she's going to be used as bait, obviously, if you will, or a bargaining chip in this journey to get the answer that they want, right? So this is not a small, friendly, you know, golf course wager, you know. This is a very serious, they're getting into this, okay? 16, by the way, tell me about Samson's friends. I mean, are you seeing marks in Samson's life? Like, he's got horrible buddies. Like, these are not good friends. They're not for him. They're not for his marriage, obviously. They don't care about his marriage. They don't care about this is not a good way to start your marriage. Hey, go be a nagging, drippy faucet and deceptive to your husband. Husband, you be deceptive and a liar to your... All of this is bad. So they're for the wrong things. This guy, he's got godly parents that he won't listen to. He's got bad friends around him. He's dishonest. I mean, you're seeing so many marks of just bad. 16, this is the type of wife, by the way, that you don't want. And when you marry a trophy wife in a bar without having an actual conversation, this is what you end up in 16.
Samson's wife wept.
I'm sorry, we need a girl to read this, and you have to read it like this. Just like that. With your hand on your forehead.
Okay.
Commence.
Director, go. KK, go.
"You only hate me, and you do not love me." Just like that. I'm my name's Shannon. I can fake this. Come on. And I shave my legs. That's the idea. She is full on in manipulation mode, right? Keep rolling. I started you out. Gosh. Wow, this is so healthy, right? They should be doing premarital counseling at the well.
"On the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard, then she told the riddle to her people."
How about that? "You've annoyed me to death for 4 days now. I can't handle it anymore." So he tells her the riddle. So this is a nag. I mean, everything about this is wrong. He's Jack, she's Jack, and this is exactly what you get. So you get a manipulative wife who, in an ungodly husband, like everything about this situation, you just look at it and go, is Jack. I mean, there's so much red in this chapter, it's you'll need a second pen. So bad, bad deal, okay? And she presses him, she pushes him. Verse 18, he finally, or 17, tells her the riddle. Then she goes back to the men of the city and says, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" The answer to the riddle. And Samson now is told this. Look at the end of verse 18. Guys, don't ever say this about your wife unless you want to sleep permanently on the couch.
If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.
Wow. You had not plowed with my heifer. So the plowing, you understand, the heifer is his wife, right? He's illustrating comparing his wife to a cow and you using her like you would use a cow to plow. You would not have found out my riddle. So, no bueno.
Sorry, I've been hearing that word since I was little. Like, I remember my mom saying it.
Come on, you heifer, leave me alone.
Like, you know, what does that mean?
I really mean a pregnant cow, but it's like.
So not only are you a cow, yeah, but a fat cow.
It's a fat cow. That's what you're saying. You're a fat female cow.
Nice.
This is Samson's kind words about his bride. He just called his bride a fat female cow. They're not even married yet, right? How do you think that honeymoon night went? Yes, so bad. That's, you're going to see. It's actually going to go so bad. Awful, right? So now there are, Solomon actually will compare his wife to a cow, if you can believe that, and it's actually a godly thing. The cows of Bashan were these, they were actually fat cows. So, but the idea was they were well-fed and beautiful, and he compares his wife to a beautiful cow. He's able to pull it off because he's Solomon. I do not recommend it. So find another animal to compare your wife to. But the idea is there was a prized animal, and it was pictured as beautiful and esteemed, right? They have different pictures of beauty in that culture as well. So
maybe he said it was a
coconut. Maybe, yeah. You're good eating. I want to make a steak out of you. So he's done all this. Verse 19 is he's full on in sin. Katie, read that. Yep.
And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man.
So he loses the riddle. He owes now 30 changes of clothes to his companions. How does he solve said problem? He basically goes and beats down 30 men, kills them, strips them naked, and hands their clothes to his companions, all through the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him mightily. Is anybody else bothered by that? How in the world, to Katie's question, I mean, before it was like, okay, he stuck his hand in a lion, like, and beat up a lion. God just allowed Samson to murder 30 men in cold blood, innocent people, Philistines from Ashkelon. Ashkelon is on the Philistine coast. And take their clothes.
There has to be a bigger theme here.
Is there a Hebrew context or Greek?
You're reading it, dude. No, it's Hebrew. So it's, you're right. You hope so.
At least that's what I'm thinking right now.
Yeah.
If there isn't, then
I quit. I'm out. Just better get better.
Like as one who calls himself a faithful servant, I ran ahead a little bit. Sorry. What's going on in Samson's mind to say, "Oh, I just killed 30 people"? Like, God, what are you doing?
That's a great question. Now, what is going on in Samson's mind? What is he thinking about right now?
30 people. I'm strong.
He's thinking about me. I owe people clothes, and I got a problem, so I'm going to go solve it, right? If you get a problem, just vanilla ice just came in my head. Yeah. That was so bad. That was so bad. Gosh, what just happened? Cemeterians, what do you do with this, man? What do you do with the Spirit of the Lord using Samson? And he is clearly in sin.
Well, he used Cyrus, the pagan king.
Yep. Isaiah 1 talks about that. God's hand is, Cyrus is a puppet in his hand. Yep. Cyrus is a pagan king. This is a judge of Israel.
And the
No, this is the second person in the Trinity, right?
I think it all shows His glory, even in the midst of our sin. It's all the point back to Him, to see how jacked up He was. And, I mean, you know, we've seen Jacob repented of sin over in his life.
Yeah.
25 years.
Yep.
I would say it's a stretch, but I would say that there's a payment to be made, and we can see that innocent blood was shed to pay the payment. And like I said, that's a stretch because it was a payment for sin.
Yeah.
But still, at least in the theme, you have someone in debt who cannot pay it on their own, and they need innocent blood.
Which is certainly true, but how can God honor sin? How can God condone sin, bless sin, empower sin?
Well, God built up Egypt just so He could bring it back down again.
Yeah, that's Egypt. Man, this isn't Egypt.
Is he taking someone out of Israel who's just as filthy as the rest of them?
Absolutely. If not more so. Yeah, I mean, they're there. I mean, they're in the land, right? But their hearts are jacked. Troy, Jordan, Kyle, thoughts? You're pensive and quiet back there. Jordan's still waking up. He needs his mustache back. Yeah.
It may not be necessarily correlated to him doing what he did. It could have initially gone because he felt the conviction that he could go in a different direction and did what he did on his own account, not necessarily. I don't know.
That may be, and I'm not disagreeing with you. That seems like a bit of hermeneutical gymnastics to me. At least in Samson's life, that phraseology definitely seems to be consistent with empowering him to do an act in the moment. You're going to see this a couple more times, and God using him for His purposes. So you may be right, but it seems here that seems inconsistent with where the rest of the text goes. So. Yeah.
And so Samson was very, in the nature of very existence, his purpose in life is to express that wrath toward the Philistines.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so doesn't say that his character, who he is, how he does things, anything about it.
Yeah.
But it says that his function is to defeat the Philistines.
Absolutely.
In which these individuals were, it's an expression of God's wrath.
And ultimately, God's glory in that. That's how God's going to bring about what He wants to bring about regardless. Would He prefer to do it with a righteous vehicle? I think so. But will He do it with an unrighteous one if that's what He has available? Absolutely. And Samson is going to be the crooked stick. It's kind of hard to argue otherwise. So God's going to get done what He wants to get done. And though it seems like this is a very circuitous path to get there, God's going to work Samson to do exactly what He wants. So can He get Joseph in Egypt through the hands of evil brothers? Absolutely. And that be His plan? Absolutely. Would it have been better had He just, you know, had a big send-off party? Hey, go save us, Joseph. Sure, but that's not what we get. So remember that. The big picture to God is ultimately going to happen. And it's unfortunate how this goes down, but nonetheless. So many things about Samson's wife. Or Samson's life. Speaking of Samson's life, wife, what happens at the end of 20? She marries somebody else, okay? Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend, okay? You're at the altar and your dad gives your wife to your best man. That's kind of a weird day, okay? But that's ultimately what happens. And the dad's going to basically say, man, I thought you hated her so much that because of the way that you're interacting with her, that you clearly don't want to marry her, this guy would be better for her than you because you're awful. You did call her a heifer. And then he's going to recommend her younger sister, which is odd. But anyway, so again, poor friends. Marks of poor friendship, okay? So guys, remember that. And if you've got friends like Samson's, you may want to think twice, okay? 15:1 now. Let's see what this guy does. This is his life journey. Yep, with a young goat.
I thought he didn't marry him.
He hasn't.
And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion.
Okay, stop right there. So Samson's going to wife, by the way, in fiancé are used interchangeably, which is good to remember, okay? Especially when you get to the story of Mary, okay? That commitment is a commitment. Now, they're not married to the consummate, but you get the idea. So, Samson's wife is now married to his best man, and what does he say? I'm going to go into her room. What does that mean? Sex. I'm going to go have sex with my wife, who's currently married to another man. Do you see the drive in Samson? I mean, do you see this, like, I don't care what's right or what's wrong, I'm going to do what I want to do because that's what I want and I will satisfy my flesh. Dad forbids it, and the only way, I mean, this is an odd statement. Let's read that first. I really thought you hated her, and then Katie, finish up verse 2.
So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead.
Why would his godly father say that? Hey, marry this other pagan hot chick instead of sleeping with your first wife.
Because he knows Samson's heart.
Good night. Like, it's so bad that he has to direct him in another way just to say, look at another pretty girl, Samson. Look over here, right? Oh, okay. When that's all you're going to do, when you realize this, he's not going to repent, he's not going to change, and you're not going to stop him, he's just redirecting his sin. Like, at least she's single and not married. Like, yeah. It's maybe a half step down in your sin process. So he at least tries to say, you know what, man, there's another option. Why don't you go after her? Samson now says in verse 3, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I harm them, when I do them harm. The idea being now his pride and his lust are all going to kind of come together in this gigantic fireball of fleshly whatever, and it gets ugly. Verse 3, watch what he does, or 4 rather. Joe, pick up there.
So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail with pairs. He then fastened and torched every pair of tails.
All right, now just for a second, think about that. You ever try to catch a fox? Like, I haven't. I can barely catch my 8-pound dog. catching foxes. Like, Samson's not just huge and strong. He's also insanely nimble, right? He's fast. 300 foxes. But yeah, but you get a picture of like, how is this even possible, right? 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, and then puts a torch between their two tails. Okay, so it's an odd picture, but whatever. This is his plan. And this is what he does in verse 5.
He lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grains of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves.
So it's harvest time. He just burns their entire harvest. Like, that's dirty, okay? Keep rolling.
When the Philistines asked, who did this? They were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion.
So they find out immediately who's done this, right? And that's what he wanted. I'm going to be blameless. I'm going to give you the smackdown, and I want my name in the paper. I want you to know what I can do to you. There's one of me, a whole town of you, I'm the winner, right? So he got exactly what he wanted. The problem was he didn't think about the shrapnel that comes as a result of his sin, verse 6, end of verse 6.
So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death.
Oh, didn't think about that. So what do they do? You want to play dirty, Samson? We'll play dirty. We'll kill what's most important to you. Well, what's most important to Samson is Samson, but the second most important things hopefully are his wife that he didn't get to marry and her father. So this is a great picture of the unintended consequences of sin. Are there other people that get caught up in the shrapnel of our poor decisions at times? Yeah. I mean, this is pretty, right? I don't think any of you guys are living the Samson life. I mean, what he's doing and just the complete, it's obviously a bigger picture of something that can happen on a smaller level. But there are consequences to the choices that we make. And sometimes when we make those decisions hard-heartedly with pride and with the vehicles that drive that is our flesh, there are people whose lives, they get caught up in our choices and suffer for our choices in the process. So it's just a good reminder, man. It's I had a college pastor once that said, on a piece of paper, you need to write down on a list everybody that would be affected if you fell morally. Pick whatever issue would take you there, but write down who would be affected, how it would affect them, and what would, you know, from my wife to my kids to my parents to my friends to my mentors to my seminary profs to bosses, and like you start thinking about the fallout of what would happen. You're like, man, that's frightening, right? And some of them, it's just disappointment. Some of it, this is far beyond that, right? They lose their lives because of Samson's sin. They have done nothing wrong. They are innocent bystanders in Samson's whirlwind of self. Unfortunate, but this is kind of how their story ends. So the consequences of sin continue to ramp up. And again, where did all this start? I put my hand in a lion and killed it and decided I'm going to keep that to myself. And now where are we? I mean, Samson's life is, he judges Israel for 40 years or 20 years. I think we get a 20-year marker initially. I think the total is 40 years. No, 20. That was longer than that. Anyway, so we're getting a fast forward of his life, right, in big kind of hangers, if you will, and where we can kind of hang stories. But you're just getting a picture of what happens with sin over time. It festers. By the way, and it's been said before, Satan is exceedingly patient in bringing down a person. He'll wait 20 years. There's going to be a 20-year period of silence, basically, in Samson's life. Where God just, or Satan just allows him to kind of fester and continue, but he will work over time to bring an individual down. So, unfortunate consequences of sin in verse 6. In verse 7, this is the deceitfulness of sin. Read that, 15:7.
And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam.
What do you notice in verse 7? "I will take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit." This is a picture of sin. What's Samson saying? Yeah. Who controls sin in Samson's world? He does, right? What does he not realize? And you're a slave to it. It's not a slave to you. You have no control, right? That's the beauty of, PJ was so good at saying this so often in his sermons, but sin is too strong and we are too weak. And we're deceived by the fact that we are slaves to sin. We are under its power. And the deception of sin is that sin makes us think we're the one in control. And it's the opposite. It's not the cart before the horse. It drives us. We don't drive it. It's a scary reality. And you watch Samson, you go, "Oh, buddy, you're so dumb. You so don't see this." And then you go, "Oh, crap. This is a picture of me in the flesh, without the Spirit, without submission to God. This is where my life would head." Pick the issue, but I would end up in the same destination without the super strength and, like, agility, but without the cool story. But this is me. This is Mike unrestrained. This is Mike operating in the flesh, and this is where my life would end up. Deceived, thinking that I was something that other than what I was, and the whole time shackled to a master that I didn't know I was shackled to, thinking that I could control it. It's like the little lion that you put in your pen when it's a baby, and it's a little cub, and you can play with it, and you can control it, or at least think you can, but the more you feed that lion, the more it grows and the more powerful it becomes, and then one day you realize, I can't defeat that lion. It is no longer this cute little cub. It is a large animal that will eat me, and literally, this is what's going to eat Samson's lunch. So, he struck them, verse 8, ruthlessly with a great slaughter, hides in the cleft at Edom, so he hides from them. The Philistines went up and camped at Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah in verse 10 said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come to bind Samson in order to do him as he did to us." I mean, it's just this vengeance back and forth mentality between Samson and the Philistines, Samson and the Philistines. And then in verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah, his countrymen, went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" So it tells you about, again, the condition of Israel during that time. Philistines are ruling over us. "What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, I have done to them." Again, just this very childish preschool. Well, they started it. I mean, that's Samson's logic in life. So I've got to finish it. Why would, by the way, the men of Judah send 3,000 people to go have a conversation with Samson? At the very least, right? So he's strong and you don't go without numbers in your favor. Keep rolling, verse 12.
"And they said to him, 'We have come down to bind you, that we may give you in the hand of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not attack me yourself.'"
So we've got to deliver you to them or they're going to kill all of us, Samson. So we are going to deliver you. And he says, "Now swear to me that you won't kill me." And they said, "No, that's not our intent. We're going to bind you up, and then we're going to give you to the Philistines." Verse 13, they bound him with two new ropes and brought him from the rock. Keep rolling, 14, Kyle.
"When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands."
So again, as we talk about the bigger picture of what's happening, again, the Shephelah, which is where Samson lives, right, in between the mountains of Judah and the coast, that is the battle plane for whoever controls that area, controls the spiritual temperature of the land. Currently, it's the Philistines. So the Philistines have celebrated the fact that they have God's judge bound before them, and they're celebrating victory. And what's God do? He's going to empower Samson to show, no, I'm in control here, and I'm going to win the day, right? Even through this disaster of a vehicle, I'm still going to win the day. So, ropes break, 15. Kyle, keep rolling.
"And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey,"
which is from a dead animal, okay?
"And put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men."
Good night.
"Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men.'"
I mean, this guy's strength and ability is off the charts insane, right? But
is that something good as well?
Yeah, exactly. Yep, jawbone of a donkey. And 1,000 men. That's, yeah. I mean, and it's not 1,000 men one at a time, right? It's one versus 1,000. And
they all have swords?
These are Philistines. These are not folks that can't do battle, right? They are, you get the picture here. And then what does he do in 16? Brags about it, makes a trophy, right? Builds a monument to himself. Look what I did, right? I'm great. Killed 1,000 men. Came about, verse 17, when he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, named the place Ramoth Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. So again, makes this memorial. Verse 18, he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord. Have you ever seen Samson pray? No. And what motivates him to pray? "I'm thirsty. God, I need something. You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall to the hands of the uncircumcised? I just beat down 1,000 men, and now I'm going to die because I'm thirsty. God, do something." And watch what God does.
"And God sweat
opened
the hollow place that is at Lehi.
God literally brings a miracle through the provision of how he... I'm so conflicted with Samson every time I read it, right? God does it. "God, I need something from you." Okay, what do you need, Samson? Water. Okay, I'll provide for you just like I provided for the Israelites in the desert. Here comes water out of a rock. Holy cow, right? And Katie, read 20 again. Okay, so in between, and this is kind of an overarching statement, but the idea is this is the This is the type of life that Samson is going to lead for the 20 years that he's ruling over Israel. 16 is the last days of Samson's life. But you talk about the guy that's leading Israel, judging Israel. This is the guy that we're talking about. Life never changes. Repentance never occurs. This is him. Okay. And 16:1 is just a mark of the same thing that we expect with Samson.
Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her.
Okay, there you go. There's Samson, okay? This is your president of the land, living a completely immoral life. Sees something he wants, takes it, sleeps with her. I mean, just like that, okay? When it was told to the Gazites, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. By the way, how much arrogance is in Samson where he says, I'm going to walk right into the Philistine, into Gaza, yes, where Gaza is, and I'm going to sleep with the Philistine. What do I care? Those are our enemies. What do I care? I do what I want. I'm Samson, right? Just that complete, I'm untouchable, I'm indestructible, nobody can defeat me. Sad, okay? The Gazites find out about it, and they say, let us wait until the morning light, and then we'll kill him. Okay, verse 3. Let's see what their plan looks like.
But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. And he pulled them up far and all and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron.
What? The bars? He took hold of the doors, the gate of the city, and the post and pulled them up along with the bars. So, you guys have seen, we look at a lot of them, we go to Israel, city gates, okay? We talk about them all the time, oddly enough. You have these gigantic walls around the city, and in them, they're all made of stone. The only things that are made out of wood are the gates. So there are actually no gates anymore, they're all rotten and gone, but they would make those out of wood. So you've got like a typical, think of a fence gate, but gigantic, right? So he literally grabs the gate and the two pillars that are in the ground and pulls them out of the ground, okay? Anybody got a note on how far it is from Gaza to Hebron? Three. It's 38 miles uphill. Why?
Of course.
Because he can. Because he can. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Like, what? Like, really loved a woman, okay? Valley of Sorek, that's the area that he's from. Delilah, who's also this awful woman. We're going to find out that she's the same as the rest of the women that he's picked. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came to her and said, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him. Then they will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So we'll make you rich, Delilah. Find out why and how Samson is as strong as he is. Verse 6.
So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued.
Now, is that not a bit of an odd question to hear from your Philistine wife, right? This is just weird. She asked, I need to know why you're strong. In verse 7, what does he say?
If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man.
All right. So this is Samson's answer. True or false? False, right? What's he doing?
Testing.
He's testing her a little bit. And by the way, how's the story going to end? What is she going to do with that information? She's going to tell the Philistines. They're going to do exactly what she suggests, and it's not going to work. And then she's going to ask him again, and he's going to give her yet another answer. So he's a bit of a ding-dong in that he's playing with this. Why would Samson even consider giving this information to Delilah, even though it's wrong? He's an idiot in pride. Nobody can take me down. There is no, like, I think even in the back of his mind, he's ultimately going to give her the right answer, which is his hair, right? If you shave my head, I'll be weak like another man. And he's going to tell her that. I don't think he truly believes that he can ever be defeated. Man, he is, this horrible example just came to mind. You guys ever seen that shirt that says like 1 tequila, 2 tequila, 3 tequila, 4, or 4, I think is what it says. Like, he literally, like, I am indestructible, right? And that's sometimes what alcohol does to us. It removes all our inhibitions and all thoughts so that we could ever do anything outside of, right? That Samson's intoxicated with his own pride. Like, there is no sense in him that he could ever be defeated. Verse 8, she is told that this is, or 7, what can happen. Verse 8, the lords of the Philistines, now come, bound him up with 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them, which had to be an odd, like, how did this occur, and why did Samson allow that to occur? Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the cords as the string, and is it one touches it with fire, so his strength was not discovered. So, sample one, or example one, I guess, is a lie, and we see that that's not really the key to Samson's strength. Okay, they try again in verse 11. If you bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I shall become weak like any other man. She tells the Philistines again. She lures him into this trap again. Doesn't work. Verse 12, the rope snapped like the arms from his arms like a thread. Verse 13, if you are to weave my 7 locks of my hair into a web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak like any other man. In verse 13, this is now the third thing, and you're seeing he's getting closer and closer to the issue, right? Now we're not with ropes anymore. What are we talking about? His hair. So he's getting closer, but still toying with sin. And while he slept, this is just an odd picture, Delilah took his 7 locks of hair, like she has him laying in her lap, and basically is tying up now his hair. One more time does it. Verse 14, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke in verse 14 from his sleep and pulled out the pin and the loom of his web, and again, a falsehood. So the last time now, verse 15, he's going to be honest with her. Watch what she says now in 15. Mine says his soul was annoyed to death. This is the dripping faucet of a wife. I mean, like, literally works him over. And finally, he relents. And it's odd. How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? Yeah, Delilah, he doesn't love you. Like, figure this out. You don't love him. He doesn't love you. He loves what's on the outside of you. That's what he's after. So, jacked up relationship, we're not surprised. And in 17, watch what Samson does.
And he told her all his heart and said to her, the razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.
Why would he tell her this? Like, he knows what the source of his strength is. He's been deceptive about it for three different examples. And now, finally, the fourth time, he tells her exactly what's going on. Now, what does he know that she's going to do? The same thing that she did the first 3 times, which was hand him over and deliver him to the Philistines. So, what in the world's going on here?
Naive, blind by his own pride?
Potentially, yeah. Maybe, right? That could be it. Maybe he's just trying to maintain this relationship.
Maybe he doesn't believe.
Maybe there's so much pride that he just does not believe that he's... I mean, I think that's a fair argument as well. You guys ever heard the idea that people, when they're so involved in sin, actually want to get caught? They just want to have it over? I think there may be some truth to that in Samson's life. That maybe he's just so... done with this, and done not in a repentant way, but just is trying to be honest with someone for the first time in his life, and does, and he knows what's going to happen. He's going to get caught. He knows what's going to happen here. Whether he actually fully understands the ramifications of it, I don't know. But so, verse 19, he sleeps in her lap. She cuts off his hair. Verse 19. Shave off the 7 locks of his hair, and then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. Verse 20, read that. Here is a haunting, haunting verse.
And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free.
So again, the text tells you, what does he believe about this condition? nothing's changed. Like, nothing can defeat me. I'm going to do exactly what I've done every time for the last 20 years of my life. Nothing's changed. However, here's the haunting part.
But he did not know that the Lord had left him.
Oh.
Yeah, I found that really interesting.
Gosh. What does that mean? What are we talking about here that the Lord had left him?
The Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit. The Spirit of God that has empowered him this whole time. Just, is it great? Samson, hands off the steering wheel, right? Tell me about Samson's walk with God. Yeah, there's zero sensitivity there. There's zero awareness of the Spirit that's upon him, right? Samson's focused on self all the time. I forget who said it, but someone said something along the lines of, man, if the Holy Spirit left tomorrow or left the church, the idea, would you guys even be aware that it's gone? Like, are you so involved in your programs and repetition and church and teaching and pull this off and this connecting event or whatever it may be that are all good things, but are you even aware of the Spirit's present? And if the Holy Spirit just like packed up shop and moved to Chowchilla, would you guys realize, like, is there even a sense of that? Samson's whole world is like, there is no sensitivity to that. It's frightening. We're going to see the exact same thing happen to Saul. Like, God's on him, God's using him, and all of a sudden leaves, and Saul just like keeps running down the track. You're like, buddy, that train ain't left the station. Dude, you're gone, and the Holy Spirit's still here. Frightening verse. Now, thankfully, for every 20 that we have, we also have a 22. We'll get there in a second. But watch now what the Philistines do in verse 21. Wow. The Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes. That's awful in and of itself. This obviously is a picture of something much more significant. Why would they gouge out his eyes? Yeah, he's got a small problem with lust, right? So they gouge out his eyes, which obviously is deeper than your eyes, but it's a picture of that. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him. The unbindable just became bound. The guy that thought I could never be defeated by anybody is bound. His pride and his ability to do anything is now taken away. And what does he end up doing in verse 21? He's a grinder in the prison. Man, he is a slave to the will of the Philistines. And you are the least and the last, and you are working in chains and shackled, bald-headed in Gaza. So, Samson here is brought low. Now, 22, why would this be mentioned? Why do we care? Why do we care about Samson's hair? Why is that mentioned?
Is it kind of like God being like, okay, you're humbled?
Yeah, I think so. I think it's grace. In the midst of Samson's sin, is God even gracious in this? Do we see any repentance in Samson? No. And by the way, you're not gonna, ever. You're going to see some stuff that may look like repentance, but it's not. We'll get to that here in a second. But God is gracious even to that. Like, there's the idea that forgiveness is extended even to a wicked heart that's still unrepentant, and God is gracious to allow his hair to return. Now, God, again, he's still using Samson for a bigger purpose here. 23.
Celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.
Okay, we haven't read a lot about Dagon yet. Dagon's an interesting god. He's half fish, half man. He's got the head of a fish and the legs and torso and body of a man. Okay? Why would they worship a fish god? Because they live on the coast, right? That's you fish, right? So they're fishermen. They're from Crete originally, so they're fishermen. So they worship a fish god, okay? Odd, but there you go, okay? And what do they say, verse 23? Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. This isn't just a statement about Samson. It's a statement about our God defeated Samson's God. So this is a much bigger, again, the Shephelah is a picture of this. So God is just lost. And God says, oh no, I have not lost. I am bigger than your God. When the people saw him, they praised their God. Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So Yahweh is being getting put to shame. 25 now. Pick up there.
While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him in among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand...
Pause there for just a second, Jimmy. So what ultimately is Samson's role? What is he doing? He's a clown. He's a court jester in a circus, right? Come out and say something funny, Samson. Do something funny, Samson. Entertain us, Samson. Like, how humiliating, right? This blind, now weak guy. I mean, it's a picture of just his utter humiliation, right? So he's in there. Jimmy, pick up in where you were in 26.
Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform.
All right, so he's in the house of Dagon. They're worshiping their god. There's 3,000 people on the roof alone, plus all the people that are around, and Samson's standing on next to these, I guess, pillars that literally held up the building. Okay, and here's his prayer. The second time in the text that we see Samson pray.
And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes."
All right, talk to me about Samson's prayer. What's he praying?
He's
for vengeance.
God to remember him.
Yeah, so he wants to vindicate God's name in his day and uplift Yahweh in the midst of these Philistines, right? O Lord, please remember me and strengthen me just the time that I may be avenged for my eyes. Me, in one sentence. He didn't care about anything other than himself, right? What's he mad about at the end of his life? Yeah, I don't have eyes to lust with anymore, so I'm upset about that. So he's asking God to bless him so that he can have vengeance for himself. Now, is God going to do this? Absolutely, because ultimately the bigger picture, is God going to deliver his people through these means? Yeah, he's going to, right? They're going to destroy the house of Dagon and all that stuff. But even this prayer, though it sounds maybe a hint of repentance or what have you, it's selfish to the core. It's all about me. And God shows up. Samson grasped the two middle pillars, which the house rested, braced himself against them, and one with his right hand, the other with his left, in verse 30. Stephanie, keep going there. Which is quite a bit. He's killed a lot of people, right? 1,000, 300. I mean, he's killed a lot of folks. Okay, 31. Finish up.
Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Mona, his father. He had judged Israel
20 years. 20 years. And he dies, right? And obviously, we don't see it explicitly there, but to be able to pull down a building, obviously the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and enabled him to do this miraculous act. You don't pull down a building on your own power, right? Especially where Samson is weak and unable. So, amazing picture of a guy's life who lives 20 years in sin and unrepentance, and yet God still uses him for his purpose. Why would that be? Yeah, it's the idea that they don't even care. They don't want to be delivered. This is the last judge. So the next thing we're going to see is Samuel come on the scene, and then we're going to start talking about a king, and we're going to see Saul. That's where we're at in the history of Israel. So I think that's the idea. By the time we get to this last judge, Israel is so entrenched in sin that they like it. They don't want to repent. And yet God delivers them anyway. Yeah, he's delivered the people, and now that's the idea that the tides turn yet again.
Well,
so
the idea that he just likes sin, that he just doesn't care to repent anymore.
Absolutely, I think so. I think he's just so caught up in it that there's zero repentance there at all.
Hebrew calls Samson, like, you know, righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, even with his last prayer, is that a sign of showing true repentance, or...
Man, I don't know. That's a hard one. Do you have that text in front of you, Aaron?
What,
Hebrews? The Hebrews text?
No.
See if you can find it. I don't have it in front of me. If anybody knows that Hebrews text, it's Hebrews 12, 11. Sorry, the Hall of Faith, yeah. Yeah, read that. You can find it.
But then, that language, too, like when you say, when they're saying remember me, like the way that we read that isn't the way that it's like understood. You know what I'm saying? Like when he says remember me, it doesn't mean like, remember how amazing I am.
No. He's saying, God, use me again, right? Don't forget me.
For his name's sake.
Certainly.
Because David's prayer of repentance, very much first person.
Right.
You know,
yeah. Yeah. I'm with you. Go ahead, Jordan.
What more shall I say? For time will fail me. I told Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight.
So again, like it's the parentheses at the end of the Hall of Faith chapter, and you see some of the things that are related to Samson and then that. But yeah, so man, I have a hard time with this guy, right? And Troy, I certainly see where you're coming from, and that is valid. But boy, the focus is just all self-centered. And yeah, David's repentance seems to be maybe similar, that he's praying that God would not forget him, and there's some selfishness in David as well. So I think sometimes we unfairly paint David as this like great guy all the time, and boy, he's not solely, but there seems to be a different type of repentance there. So again, as you guys think about just stories to have in your back pocket, man, you go ruin every Sunday school class ever now and kill the flannel graph Samson. So it's,
I feel like this kind of crushes the religious side of us. Because I know just from a lot of Christians I hear, like, hey, God's not able to use you because you're in sin, you know, you sin.
Yeah.
It's probably true he's not able to use you for the good extent, but it just shows that, man, God's sovereign.
Yeah, yeah. And I think there's, I mean, we can point to the book of Judges, Joshua, I guess is the other one, but... And you can paint both sides of that, right? Do you have an AI incident where one guy, Achan, decides to live in disobedience to God, and God shuts down an entire nation because of one dude? Yeah. And do you have the exact opposite here, where the whole nation's in sin, their leader included, and God still delivers and uses this guy for his end purpose? Yeah. So I think God would much prefer, obviously, to use folks whose hearts and are completely obedient to him, but yeah, that's the unfortunate story of Samson, and he does do some great work, right? And he goes down in history. There's not a whole lot of people are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and Samson's one of them. But so is Barak, and that guy was a turd, so, or a scaredy cat. So anyway, fascinating deal. So noodle on that, guys. You can keep reading through it and remember it, but boy, it's a haunting picture for me. Of God allowing somebody that's neck deep in their own sin and completely unrepentant still lead, okay? And God using that for his glory and not happy with it at the same time, okay? So let's pick out on 17 for just a minute. Okay, we'll start there and finish this up tomorrow. Again, now we're at the end of the book of Judges chronologically. The next guy we're going to see is Samuel and 1 Samuel and his birth and his mom Hannah. Really cool story, but this is kind of parentheses of things that happened. And this story in 17 and 18 is early on in the book of Judges. Okay, so probably one of the first couple judges this story would have occurred.
There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord."
Like, okay. What? If you're confused, you should be, okay? This story is written to show you how backwards the theology and morality is at this time. hey, mom, you remember those 1,100 pieces of silver that you had stolen? I stole them. And she says what? Blessed be you, son. Like, what? What Micah needs is a backhand from his mama. Like, what are you talking about? But he stole his mom's money. Okay? He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver in verse 3 and said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to do what with? End of verse 3.
To make an image.
To make a graven image and a molten image. What do you call that? An idol. So we're going to dedicate this money from my son to the Lord. And the way that we're going to honor God is to make an idol. Hello. Are we a little backwards? Are we back in Exodus again? Is this chapter 32? Are we making golden cows? Like, this is just an odd, odd story. So the picture of this is supposed to make you go, why does this all sound wrong? Because it is wrong. We're in Judges, okay? It's Seattle, and it's raining really, really hard again, okay? It is a depressing, depressing season, and this is the level of morality that we're looking at, okay? Verse 4, Tiana, pick up there. So they make the graven image, okay?
And they were in the house of Micah.
All right, keep rolling. 5.
And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest.
Okay, so here's another odd story. So he's got a house full of idols. He consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. So what does Micah do with one of his kids? You're going to be my priest, okay? Super. Now, where's Micah from? We see in verse 1, Ephraim. So can Micah's son be a priest? No. Okay, he just makes him a priest. So where are the Levites right now? I don't know, man. Maybe they got a second job mowing lawns, but they're not around right now. The tabernacle's in Shiloh. We know where that is. We're going to see it again. But there's nothing spiritual really going on where people are just getting their own priest. Why would you make your own priest, by the way?
So they can offer sacrifices.
Yeah. Bless me. I want to be blessed by God, so I'm going to have my own priest. Okay, so he makes one of his kids a priest, right? Here, by the way, you can see this twice mentioned in the text. Here is the theme verse of the book of Judges. Tell me if this is not haunting. Verse 6.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Does that not sound like a perfect description of the United States of America? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Morality is subjective, law is subjective. What I feel right, like is what's right. You know, we're going to mourn the loss of whales and just cry about that. But the millions of babies that are aborted every year, man, those aren't babies. Those are like things with heartbeats and skin. Those aren't humans. It's our country can be so jacked in the way that we see stuff and our morality because there is no anchor, there's no tether. We're a ship lost at sea in so many ways, morally speaking. And this is where this goes. If you want to ever preach on the downfall of a society, it's right here. Judges 17 and 18 are a perfect example of what happens when you cut anchor and you see where the winds and the waves will take you morally, religiously, in all these areas. And obviously it's not good. So we're going to watch a nation in 17 and 18 go into significant decline religiously, morally. Every shape and form of it is bad. You're going to see that verse again, Judges 21, 25. There's no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think it's literally like a last or second to last verse in the book of Judges. But there you go. Okay. Now, see how bad it is. Okay. Let's keep rolling in 7 and 8. Alex, pick up there.
Oh, that was my laptop.
Sorry. Okay. Katie? Somebody got a 7?
Yeah. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there.
All right. So we got a Levite, okay, from Bethlehem in Judah, okay?
As he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah.
All right, so we'll pick up on more on this guy's story, okay? This man who we meet in verse 7, who's a Levite. Turn real quick to chapter 18, verse 30, and we're going to get a description of who this guy is. It says, the sons of Dan set up in themselves a graven image, and Jonathan, that's the guy we just met, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the end of the captivity of the land. We'll read about that story later. Anybody got a different translation? It says Jonathan, Gershom, and then Manasseh. Anybody got a note on Manasseh?
Moses.
This kid that we meet in Judges 17 is Moses' grandson. So, you know, obviously we're talking about the Exodus, 1446. Moses dies shortly before they go into the land. So we're a generation or two post-Moses. And we meet Jonathan, Moses' grandson. And we will see his story in Judges 17 and following tomorrow. All right, so read ahead if you'd like. It's a good one. It's an odd one. There you go. All right. Bless you guys. We'll see you in the mañana. Enjoy your day. I shall.